If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read through verse 2, as you can see on the screen, verse 2 of chapter 4. So let's begin reading. Excuse me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses, who was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you or any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses or through Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now we won't expositionally cover all of this text here this morning, and I want to say this right off the bat. The biggest struggle that I have had is looking at an hour like today and looking at this passage of Scripture that is so rich, so important in terms of doctrine, in terms of understanding where we each individually stand before God. My fear is that in this short time that I have, I am not able to actually clearly communicate all the richness of the passage that we are having. Our focal passage is really verse 6 through verse 4, through the end of the chapter, verse 19. But we have to take it all into context, and I'm asking you, I understand right off the bat, I am not going to be able to cover this exhaustively in any way, shape, or form. I'm not even going to be able to come close this morning. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit overcomes this and that he works in all of us, including me, to see what we need to see in our time from our perspective as finite human beings before an infinite God at this time. I have titled today's message, God's Rest. Who's in, who's out? We are going to be dealing with this issue of God's rest for, I don't know how long. Maybe just one more week, maybe more than that. But I've titled this because most of the time when folks are reading this passage, the question of whether or not this is speaking of someone losing their salvation is what comes to mind when they read this. My hope is that as we look at Scripture today, we will see that whether or not one can lose their salvation is not really the issue. That's not the real issue. Whether or not they are truly saved to begin with, that's the issue. That is the issue. The real issue, though, still applies to the title of the message, who's in and who's out. In just about any gathering of professing Christians, and what I mean by that is anyone who would claim to be affiliated with Christianity in any way, shape, or form. If one is asked, what religion are you? And they are to say, I am a Christian. And you gather those people together. In just about any gathering of professing Christians that fit into that category, the likelihood of there being any number of people in that company who claim to be, even might believe themselves to be saved, and yet aren't truly saved, is extremely high. This is obvious because it goes all the way back to the time of the Word of God being written. And as I've pointed out many times to many people, even on Judgment Day, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in all His majesty on the great white throne, will be those who are self-deluded, even before Him. In Matthew chapter 7, you've heard me quote this, and this is key for those of you who are availing yourselves to be used by God to bring the gospel to the lost people in our community, in your realms of influence. This is something that must be kept in mind. When you're encountering someone who claims an affinity with Christ and Christianity of any way, shape, or form, church or whatever, understand, keep this in the back of your mind, that you may be dealing with a person who fits this passage right here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As I like to point out, this workers of lawlessness is actually a verb. It's in a verbal form. It's in the present active tense. It's a present tense active voice. In other words, at that very moment, standing before Jesus Christ in all His majesty, as He sits on that great white throne, they are even in that moment in a state of lawlessness in their hearts. Unrepentant. Somehow believing that because of their good works, they should get into heaven. And they're pleading their case. And He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Not again, this is very important, He doesn't say, we knew one another, we were affiliated at one point in time, we lost touch, and now we don't know. No, I never knew you. And it's emphatic in the Greek. It's obvious in this passage that Jesus is putting a spotlight on those who will have been clearly identified by most, even in the church, as being truly a part of the Lord's church, and yet not truly a part of the Lord's church in reality. To be sure, they will have not gotten into that state of mind by accident. They didn't just happen to fall into it. They will be there of their own choice. They will have made a conscious decision to take the path that they have taken. In verse 1 of chapter 3 in our text today, the writer of Hebrews addresses his audience with the benefit of the doubt. And I want to put that out there. So in interpreting this passage of Scripture, you need to understand that. In verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, he calls them holy brothers. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt that I'm writing to those who are truly saved, those who have truly come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he put in there the holy brothers. Now, the term brothers is used in different ways, even in the New Testament. At points, it is speaking more generally of an ethnic relationship. Specifically, in the New Testament, Jewish ethnicity. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter addressed both the yet unbelieving Jews and the soon-to-be believing Jews on the day of Pentecost when he addressed all of them as brothers. But we know in that audience, if you go into Acts chapter 2 and read that, we know that there were those who would come to faith in that moment and those who would not believe in that moment. And he called all of them brothers. Why? Because they were all Jews. And so there's that general recognition of brotherhood there. In Acts chapter 13, verses 26 and then in 38, in Acts chapter 13, Paul addressed the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch as brothers. They were in that group. We see in the record there were going to be those in that group who were going to come to faith in Christ through the message that Paul preached, and there were going to be those who absolutely rejected the message of Jesus Christ there. At other points, it is speaking more specifically, the term brothers, speaking more specifically of fellow believers, whether Jew or Gentile. The fact that here the qualifier that the writer of Hebrews is using, holy brothers, is attached to the brothers, tells us he is assuming to be addressing fellow believers. He goes even further as he uses the appositional phrase, you who share in the heavenly calling. Now, you who share, what we see there in our text, is one word in the Greek, and it is so written as to be interchangeable with holy brothers. That's what appositional means. In other words, those who are holy brothers are also those who are partakers of the heavenly calling, and vice versa. In Scripture, as with the term of brothers, the word calling also has more than one application. There is a general calling from God to all to repent. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, excuse me, he says, turn to me, this is God speaking, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and 40 through 47, then he opened their minds, Jesus did, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to what? To whom? All nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, if you can read that. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being by myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Talking about Gentiles there. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I by all means I might save some. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul is before the Areopagites at Athens in Greece. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There are many more that we could throw out here. Many, many more. But you get the point. There's a general calling of God for all people everywhere to repent. But then there is a more specific calling that most refer to as the effectual calling. By effectual, it is meant that there is a level of calling by God to a particular people that affects regeneration in their hearts. This is as those of us that have been in the growth groups. In John chapter 3, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus there, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. From above. The adverb there is not just born again. It's born again, but it's born again from above. This is a work of God. Nicodemus is not being able to understand why, because he's coming from the view that there's got to be something I can do to initiate this. No, this is something that God does. It is wholly a work of God. And so this would be in that effectual calling. How do we know about this more specific effectual calling? Because the Bible says so, and it says so emphatically. You can write this down. We won't cover this now, but I won't read this now, but you can write this down to go look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 31. Very clear, very specific, but a lengthy passage there. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, this cannot be misunderstood except by intention. Once it is revealed, once it is expounded, particularly from the Greek language itself, it cannot be taken another way except intentionally. He says there in Romans 8, 28, we're all familiar with verse 28, and we know that For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We always like that, all things work together for good. We kind of gloss over that last phrase. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It is absolutely emphatic in the Greek. Paul has taken great pains in the Greek to emphasize this step, this step, this step. Let me read those again. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He did. No one else did. He did. To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. It is written in such a way that this is a specific calling, that there is, it is definitized with the definite article on every single one of them. And what it does is it eliminates anything outside of that circle, outside of that definitized circle there. In other words, no one is justified if they're not called. That no one is called except that they're predestined. Period. It cannot get any clearer or emphatic in the Greek. To back it up, if they're glorified, that's ultimate experience of our salvation. They are without exception justified. If they are justified, they are without exception called. If they are called, they are without exception predestined. Period. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 says this: they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. In that last phrase, those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. They all have one article in the Greek, meaning all of them are one and the same. And again, it definitizes it. This is the circle of who are with Christ in the end here. This verse alone, much less the passage from Romans chapter 8 that I just looked at, understood as it is written in the Greek, settles the question raised in our main text today by so many who read it as to whether or not a person can lose their salvation. It's not us, it's Him. It's not us, it's Him. As the writer has specified to whom he is giving the benefit of the doubt of writing to, and as Pastor Nathan pointed us last week, exhorted us last week from this passage, the writer is telling his readers to put their focus on the focus of their minds on the Lord Jesus Christ above even the, as Jews, their consideration of the beloved Moses. Because Jesus is more honorable than Moses, because as Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, Jesus was faithful as a son over God's house. Don't miss that in your text. There's a difference in those prepositions there. But at the end of verse 6 in our text today, the writer of Hebrews changes gears a bit. In verse 6 he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There's so much more to unpack here that we will not, just in that phrase here, we will not get to today. But he presents here a conditional statement that has given rise to the consternation we have spoken of from the beginning of this service here. This kind of conditional statement, again, to repeat it, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Do you see a condition here? We're His house if this. If this, we are His house. Now, this kind of a conditional statement can be justifiably, just looking at this statement alone, just if anyone's coming to the Word of God and they just pick up their Bible and they haven't read anything else, they're just reading this, and they maybe have an understanding of Greek grammar and Greek syntax, they may look at this and they go, hey, this could be taken a couple of different ways. One is going to be a cause and effect. A cause and effect. The prothesis, which is the beginning, what we would say is the what follows immediately after the if. Okay? The prothesis here is if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. That's the prothesis. This is what is assuming maybe possibly to be true. This is what is necessary to be true for the apodosis. The latter, you've got two parts in a conditional statement, the prothesis and the apodosis. The prothesis here presenting what has to be necessarily be true in order for the apodosis to be true. Says it again, that phrase here, the prothesis, is if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in his hope is in our hope, is seen as the cause. So this causes the effect. If you're interpreting this conditional statement as a cause and effect, the cause is the prothesis. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. The apodosis is to be seen then and interpreted as the effect. What happens as a result of. Resulting from us holding fast to the end. Our boasting, our hope, our faith, everything there. So in other words, under this interpretation, we are his house because we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. The other way to legitimately, justifiably interpret this conditional statement would be the evidence inference approach. In this case, the prothesis, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, is the evidence of the inference of the apodosis, we are his house. In other words, the proof that we are his house is that we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. And our hope. We have the same construction in verse 14, which we will look at in a few moments. But in all cases, when we're looking at Scripture, the rule of seeking to interpret Scripture is to not let that passage of Scripture stand on its own, but we look throughout all of the rest of Scripture and we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And as we have looked at all of these previous verses that I've gone through, we see that there's no other way, in light of the entire context of Scripture, to understand that those who are truly in Christ, it is the result solely of the work of God and not ourselves. And if it is God alone that saves, it is God alone that keeps us saved. So this is not, and it cannot be interpreted in the cause and effect approach. It must be interpreted in the evidence inference approach. In other words, our holding fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope is the evidence that we are his house. It is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. Remember the difference there. Descriptive is telling you, giving a description of what is. Prescriptive is giving you instructions for what needs to be. This is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. Again, to back this up even further, to solidify us in interpreting this correctly, some verses of Scripture that we need to look at. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes there, the apostle, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, this advocate would be like if you had to go into a court of law and you hired an attorney to defend you. That attorney before the court is your advocate. This advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who never loses. He never loses. Why? Because the judge is the Father in this instance, and Jesus and the Father are one in what they're doing to save those whom he has chosen. He doesn't lose. He doesn't lose. No matter how guilty you are, your sins are dealt with. In 1 John 5:13, the very same letter, John writes there, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now this again, I'm not going to take the time to unpack this, but in the Greek, this is absolutely emphatic. There's a present. And the main thing here is that it's present tense of the "you have eternal life." Not that you might hope to have at some point in time in the future, but that you presently have. He is writing these things again to you to believe in the name of the Son, that you may know. And this is the subjunctive here is that it's for the purpose of, with the assured result that you absolutely, it is in the perfect tense here, that you come to know, finished, done, resulting, you stand having, possessing right now eternal life. The way I describe this to a lot of folks when I'm witnessing to people and giving them this and understanding, man, you can have eternal life today. You can possess it right now today. You don't have to hope that when you die, you happen to be at the right time. You just die at the right time when you're on the up instead of on the down, so that you can stand before God. He's going to let you in at that moment. The pendulum doesn't swing that way. This can be possessed today. And the way this, just an earthly, temporal way for me to describe this is, look, pick a state you've never been to. And let's just say that you had a rich uncle that you didn't even know existed, maybe. He found out about you, and he gives you the title deed to a piece of property in that state that you've never been to. The title research has been done. It is free and clear. It is paid for. It is yours. You've never been there, but you own it. This is our eternal existence with the Father, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven. We possess that right now. And this is what John is emphasizing here. Guys, I'm writing this to you for the intent that you will absolutely perfectly come to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you possess right now this eternal life, not a temporal life, not something that can be taken from you. It's not going to happen. As John MacArthur said, and I've quoted this for many, many times, I love it, it's right on. He said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Now, let me make this clear on that. Let me point a finger and take this finger as pointing to you, and I'm pointing it at me too. But for the emphasis, for the impact, please take this personally. Please take this personally. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Not that you might. What is the greatest of all commandments? Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let me ask you, how many of us love God perfectly every moment of every day, all day long? How many of us love God perfectly any moment of any day? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul is really, really hitting them hard here. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians, what has happened here is Judaizers have come in and they've claimed to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've claimed to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Them being Jews coming into a Gentile church, a Gentile audience, and they're telling them, "You, in order for you to complete your salvation, you need to be circumcised. We got just one thing, just add to it." And they're buying into this. They're thinking, oh, wait, yeah, Jesus was a Jew. So and these guys are Jews, and they're authoritative because, you know, they're coming in with the camel's hair briefcase, and they're experts and all this kind of stuff. And so they're buying into this, and Paul is getting them. He is nailing them. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Look, I came in, and I laid it out clearly. I didn't leave anything out. I didn't leave any. There's nothing more to the picture to be drawn here. I gave you everything. These guys are coming in and adding something to it. They're photoshopping. This is not acceptable. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul would not fit in with our time. He's mean. No, he's truthful. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus is talking there, and he says, all that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. Will come. Is there anyone who the Father has given to him, do they have a choice? No. And whoever comes to me, I will, what? Never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, and he's speaking in this moment right here of the disciples, the 12. He says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. This is the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was prophesied hundreds of years before that actually 1,000 years before that this would happen, that Judas would betray him. In John chapter 17, verse 20, he says this. In that same prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, not just these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus, if you go back and you analyze, you read that prayer, and you look at it intently, carefully, and you understand, you're in this. You're in this. If you are a true believer in Christ, you're in this. How can what he is praying there not be fulfilled? This is God the Son in communion with God the Father at this moment. And then in Jude chapter 24 to 25, again, the security of the believer. And look what Jude says here. And we're going to come back and look at Jude in a few moments. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. And now and forever. Amen. Amen. In light of this and so much more testimony from Scripture that we could put out here, it is not logical nor consistent with Scripture to conclude that our salvation in any way can be lost by us if we are truly His house. Therefore, the proper approach to the interpretation of the latter part of verse 6 and verse 14 is that this is not a cause and effect conditional statement, but an evidence inference conditional statement. And this is made more emphatically clear by the author when he says in the Greek, whose house we are, we. In the Greek, it is written there, esmen hemes. Esmen is a first person plural, present, to be verb, we are. That's all he had to say. Esmen. We are. That's what that word means. We are. But he also says, esmen hemes. First person plural. We. That's the personal pronoun there. So in other words, in English, this is whose house we are. We. We. There's an emphasis here. There's a point that he's making. We are his house, and we know this because in contradistinction to all others who claim to be his house, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This is what he is saying. This hope we have is not speaking of some nebulous pipe dream, but a real, authenticated fact that we possess by way of the Holy Spirit in us. We lose this somewhat in our translation of making the word hope out there. Especially in our current context, the connotation that comes with the word hope in almost all of our current context has with it a real strong sense of uncertainty. But when elpidos is used in the New Testament with regard to our salvation, it is a concrete word. It is a real thing. It is evidential. It is something to be presented as evidence. That concrete. And so we need to understand that he's talking about that. So let's get a clear view of our text right here at this point. Let's just clear this up really. The author is writing to an audience that, while specifically Jewish at the time, we get this, that's why it's called the book of Hebrews, is just like practically any gathering of professing believers throughout all of history, including today, in this sense. Here it is. Among the numbers in that audience there, just as today, in virtually any gathering of any professing believers, there are not only true converts to Jesus Christ, but also those who are false converts, those who have convinced others and maybe even themselves that they are true believers and followers of Jesus Christ, and those who have not quite come to the point of true faith in Jesus Christ. They're just considering. You may be here today. You haven't come to that point where you have sold out to Jesus Christ, as I like to say. You've not come to absolute total faith in Jesus Christ. You may be struggling. You may have been looking at, you're here because you just feel that need to know, to learn, to consider Jesus Christ, your sin, how it to be dealt with, what your eternal destiny is. Well, you may be that third group here. And this author here is writing to all of us, all of those that I just mentioned. Jesus told us that the church would be encroached upon by the unbelieving world. In Matthew chapter 13, if you recall, the parables of the wheat and the tares and the drawing of the net of the fish, there's that he's going to keep, that's going to be thrown into the fire. Those are going to be discarded. And Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. What are you saying? In the church, among your own selves. They're going to come in. They're going to creep in here. Well, they get there because the only way they get there to be able to draw other people away is that somehow they have presented themselves to the believing church that they are true believers themselves. So in light of this reality, that there is likely among this audience a mix of true believers of Christ and those who are not, the writer of Hebrews gives a very ominous warning, both to those who have truly come to faith in Christ and to those who have not truly repented and believed in Christ. Now, if God is the builder of everything, consider this, and we are his house that he has built, this means we, being the house that he built, did not build ourselves. Remember? In this passage, this right here directly speaks of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We don't build our house ourselves. This building didn't build itself. It had a builder. But here we also have what too many of us who hold to the belief in the sovereignty of God fail to emphasize, and that is the responsibility of man. It's here. Throughout the book of Hebrews, hard and heavy. He spends a great time bearing down hard on this biblical reality. God has chosen us, yes. According to Scripture, he has chosen us from the foundation, before the foundation of the world was laid, who would receive the effectual calling we talked about earlier. But he has also chosen to work through, listen to me, he has chosen to work through the agency of the Holy Spirit and the means of our obedience. Obedience to him in living holy lives and obedience to him in being used by him to bring this gospel message to all throughout the whole world. Remember Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? As we looked at a week or two ago, we can see there that the whole system of saving us by grace through faith, that is from God. God gave the whole thing. However, we must remember, by grace, what? By grace, unmerited favor from God through faith, faith exercised by us. Faith exercised in obedience by us. And we are held accountable for it. For every Arminian who prays for a lost one to get saved, Arminian who denies the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of man, for every one of those guys who prays for a lost one to get saved, he is implicitly recognizing the absolute sovereignty of God over their salvation. Why do you pray to God? For them to be saved. You're implicitly recognizing, God, you're the one that's going to do this. I can't do it. They're not doing it. You got to do it. That's what they're recognizing, whether they want to realize it or not. But for every Calvinist who ever admonishes or exhorts another person to stop doing the wrong thing, to start doing the right thing, to put their faith in Christ, is absolutely implicitly recognizing the responsibility of human beings. Why would you do that if that wasn't a biblical truth? If that wasn't how God works in this world, why do I stand up here and preach? Good night. I can't tell you how these two things come totally unified together in working and how God does it. I can't tell you that. But neither can I tell you how he spoke a word and everything in the universe came into existence. I can't tell you how he did that. I can't tell you how a virgin gave birth to a child. I can't tell you how he did that. What I do know from Scripture is that he did. That he did. What I do know from Scripture is that this is what he's chosen to do. This is how he's chosen to work. And it's somehow in this dimension of time, he has chosen to work a certain way, experientially with us. We can look back at Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice, and all of that. Now I know, did God find out something he didn't know before at the point that when Abraham lifted the knife? No, he'd already prophesied. He already knew this. No. They're both there. They're both there. In verses 7 through 11 of our text, the Israelites who came out of Egypt are our object lesson. There are object lessons for the point he's driving home here. He is quoting from Psalm 95, which is recounting the rebellion of those people and God's subsequent judgment on them. Notice that he has written of God the Father speaking in chapter 1, verse 5. He has written of the Son speaking in chapter 2, verse 12. And now he is saying here the Holy Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, speaking in chapter 3, verse 7. Anyone denying the work of the Trinity, the existence, the truth, the biblical teaching of the Holy Trinity and the Trinity working in salvation in man and redemptive history, if they're denying the doctrine of the Trinity, they're a liar. If they're saying that it's not in the Scripture, they're a liar. We have it right here laid out before us plainly. So what does the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, say? In verses 7 through 11, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And man, this construction here, that is chilling to look at how, when you see it actually in the Greek, the emphasis here, they shall not enter my rest. It's absolute. There's no hope of recovery at this point. A problem presented here, and I want you to notice what I saw several commentators point out. The tense of the verb in verse 7 is not that the Holy Spirit said, but the Holy Spirit says. It's a present tense. The present tense indicates to us here that the Holy Spirit who spoke then, the Holy Spirit who spoke in Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit spoke in Exodus, the Holy Spirit that spoke here, the Holy Spirit is still speaking today with what we're reading. And it's an ever-present warning to a point. It's an ever-present warning to a point. And the point is that there is a point in which God's mercy ends and his wrath is set. The Israelites rebelled continuously from the time they left Egypt until the day they all died in the desert, with the younger generations taking the place of every single one of them, every single one of them that came out of Egypt with Moses, except two people in their families, Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because Joshua and Caleb believed God's promise of the land and the victory over the Canaanites that were in the land. And they acted accordingly. Because they believed him, they obeyed him. The Israelites were brought to the crises that they were brought to by the Lord in the desert as they came out of Egypt to reveal their rebellious hearts. God didn't discover anything about them he didn't know beforehand. Nothing sneaks up on God. Always remember that. Nothing in your life sneaks up on God. Nothing in anyone else's life sneaks up on God. Nothing that's going on in this world right now sneaks up on God. God is not sitting up there looking at everything that we're wringing our hands over. He's not wringing his hands over anything right now. It's all working perfectly according to plan. But as A.W. Pink says, this guy was so smart. He says, a crisis neither makes a man nor mars a man, but it does manifest him. All of us have seen that. If you've got any years behind you whatsoever, we've all seen it. Circumstances do not change us, but they do expose us. Paul rejoiced in the Lord when circumstances were congenial. Yes, and he also sang praises to him when his back was bleeding in the Philippian dungeon. In our day and age, we take the exact opposite mindset. I am what I am because of circumstances. I am what I am because of what somebody else did to me. No. That doesn't stand before God. No, you've gotten into a pressure situation, and who you truly are is what's being revealed. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket, right? You squeeze the lemon, what comes out? Not orange juice, lemon juice, yes. I was just checking to see if some of you were listening, you know. Pink points out that those Israelites began well on their journey. They began well. They looked good in the beginning. As in Exodus 15, it records them singing God's praises after they had crossed the Red Sea, if you recall. And then in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, it says, all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Oh, man, they sound like they're legit. But it didn't take long for the true state of their hearts to be exposed. In verses 12 to 13, which says, he says, here, and here's the antidote for this condition of rebellion. This, here it is. Take care. That word take care is look with intent. He's getting their attention. Listen. Look with intent. Look to perceive a reality you may not to this point have been willing to recognize exists. Brothers, take care lest there be in any one individual, and the way it's written here, it's not primarily a collective whole that we collectively are in this state. We're getting this down to among all of you, each and every one. Again, right here, the writer of Hebrews is pointing the finger, and we're to take this finger personally. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one individual of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading to you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In these verses, we have the prescription for what we are all to do. This applies again to both believers and non-believers alike among us. On the one hand, there is a warning to all who are not true believers to not waste the opportunity that is presently before you. While it is still called the day, do not let the day get away from you and still die in your sins. You have the opportunity right now, while it's still called the day, while you're still hearing, you have the opportunity right now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes there, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We're presenting the grace of God here. Don't receive it in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't waste it. If you are not yet in Christ by faith, I'm begging you. Paul is begging you. Don't waste today. Today is the day. Stop. What are you holding on to? Consider it. What are you holding on to right now that is worth an eternity in hell? What is it? I look at people all the time and I see them holding on to worldly things and all. And I'm to what end? I look at you, I can see pictures of you 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I look at you now, you are getting older. I don't care what you do, you are getting older. You are going to die. To what end? Who has J.D. Rockefeller's wealth today? Not J.D. To those who are still trusting and making themselves right before God instead of simply coming to him in faith, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You're depending on the things that you can do. You're depending on making yourself right. You're gonna make a mad rush at the end. You're going to see the time clicking off the clock on your life, and you're going to get things right then. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, anything that you can do, you have fallen away from grace. People get horribly offended when I expose to them that they're on the road to hell when they believe their works are somehow necessary for their salvation. They get offended. For those who are being deceived by the things of the world, the things that will not last forever, as though they're your answer to happiness. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17, and we'll get to this obviously later at some point in time in the next years. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For those of us who are just not sure, we're just not sure yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Hey, believer, unless indeed you fail to meet that test. What is the test? Whether in the moment of crisis, whatever that may be. And it can come, that crisis can come with lipstick on it, men. The loss or gain of a dollar bill, the loss or gain of a job or a promotion, a financial setback that could present a temptation to make some money unethically or illegally. You name it. Whatever that crisis is, the question is, do you remain faithful to Christ or do you abandon him? Do you trust him? The author points out in verses 16 to 19 that those who received God's wrath were those who were disobedient, those who were of unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief are the same thing. Disobedience and unbelief are the same thing. Anytime we are disobedient in doing what we should or should not do, that is an act of unbelief. And anytime we are living in unbelief, we are living in disobedience. The Bible tells us that anything that is not of faith is sin. I told you earlier that this passage applies to both unbelievers and believers alike. You may ask, how does this apply to believers? Did you notice in all the scriptural appeals to the unbeliever that we read out of Scripture, the appeals to the unbeliever to abandon his unbelief and follow in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were passionate appeals being made through the instrument of whom? Believers. The men that God used to write the Scripture. There's a burden felt by the writers of the New Testament for the souls of the unsaved. God help us if we ever deny this burden. God help us. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38, the Lord Jesus Christ is making this appeal. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." While the writer of Hebrews is calling out each individual in verse 12 to look hard at themselves before the Lord, this is also a call for every believer among us to be ever mindful that there is always a possibility and even a probability that someone in our midst may yet be in an unbelieving state. We must always, if you are truly of God's house, we must always be aware. Always be aware that the Lord's name is supremely more important than our name. The message of the gospel is supremely more important than our inconvenience. This should motivate us to check our own lives to make sure that we look from the outside like we believe our Lord's words on the inside. People need to be able to see from the outside, when we're together, when we're out at the gas station, at the mall, at the beach, wherever, they need to be able to see that we believe this gospel, that we believe this message that we preach. It should also motivate us to constantly be encouraging each other in our faith, whether that is through seeking to provide apologetic material, helping people to understand how to defend the faith, maybe to defend the faith for them as they're getting challenges out there, or giving a testimony about our faith in the Lord in times past, in the moments and the issues of the present, and in the concrete hope of our eternal future. We need to be constantly encouraging one another. This is why I think it's important that we constantly even talk about our own testimony of coming to faith in Christ. I think it's a necessary thing. It should also heighten our awareness of all that might creep in that is antithetical to or simply veers us off course little by little. Again, listen to Jude as he brings it full circle for us. In verses 3 through 5 in Jude, there's only one chapter of Jude. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." The word there is agonizo, where we get our word agonize, contend. It is hand-to-hand combat, wrestling, fighting. This is contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." He's echoing the warning we have right here in our passage of Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 3. And what Jude is talking about there is he said they've crept in unaware. You didn't even realize that they came in. They looked like us. They looked like us. They smelled like us for a time. For a time. And then again, as he closes out, if you'll just believe, he says, "But you, beloved," verses 20 to 25 again, "but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire." Snatching isn't calling them, "Come on now, come on now." Snatching them is reaching in and grabbing them, maybe when they're not even aware, and snatching them out of the fire. "To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." What this actually means, soiled underwear. Soiled underwear. This is how repulsive sin in our midst needs to be. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen, as we read earlier. Amen. So here's the question. Are you in or are you out? I'm not answering that question for you. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, oh God, I pray that that can be said by more and more people. Our Father. Lord, those of us that are truly your house, built up by you, oh God, help us to understand the responsibility that we have to not live lackadaisical lives, but to live lives of holiness, pleasing to you, and as a witness to others. God, those that may be in our midst who, in their heart of hearts, they know in this moment, I have claimed to know Christ, I have claimed to be a follower of Christ, but I know that I have never actually truly, truly come to total repentance of all my sin. Sins of my mouth, sins of my thoughts, sins of my action. I've never actually totally sold out in faith to Jesus Christ, who took my place to take the wrath of the Father on my behalf on that cross to save a wretched soul like me. God, if there are any in our midst today who are in that category, I am praying that you are drawing them, that Lord, that you are lancing the boil of rebellion on their hearts even this moment, and it is oozing, and they recognize today, while it is still called today, that they cannot have this healed unless you, the great physician, does it. That they will seek to turn to no one else other than you this very day. That before they leave this campus, they're grabbing one of us and saying, I have just trusted in Jesus Christ, or I need you to tell me more. Tell me this again. God, I pray for that. Move us, O Lord, to be used by you by faith. In obedience to bring this gospel to the world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nathan, if you would, come lead us.